Lord God, as we come today to think about your word, we commit ourselves to you and pray that you would bless us and speak to us. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we begin a new series this morning looking at the book in the Old Testament known as Ezra, a book that I suggest most of us and most believers really know very little about. And the reason for that is this. It's not only in the Old Testament, but it's also found in a part of the Old Testament that we generally overlook. We know all about Genesis and its themes and its important foundations of doctrine. We know a lot about Exodus and the stories of Moses, a lot about the books of Samuel and the stories of David. But Ezra? The person of Ezra? The time of Ezra? Not so good. It will surprise you to know that Ezra comes in second only to Moses and before Paul in the amount of words contributed to the Bible by him. Did you think on that? Ezra wrote more of the Bible than Paul. Wow, that blew my mind as I sat down to learn. And so his book, as we shall find, is not only full of historical events that we ought to know well and be familiar with, but full of great lessons that I hope to make clear for all of us. Now, although the saying goes, there is no future in history, still history has its place. And some history is what we need in order to put the book of Ezra in its correct place, and so we can understand what's going on in the book. Ezra, of course, picks up from the book of 2 Chronicles. It picks up where 2 Chronicles ends. If you compare the end of 2 Chronicles with the start of Ezra, you will find that it's so. It's virtually identical. So to make our way into the book, let me take you back to events in Israel's history since the death of their greatest king, David. Solomon, his son, became king, of course, and under his rule, Israel's wealth and might reached an absolute peak. But not all was well. Solomon not only had many, many wives, he strayed after the many, many gods of his wives and left the door very wide open for idolatry within his kingdom. And to put it bluntly, this was the cause of two things. One, the splitting of the kingdom into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And then two, the eventual disappearance of the whole northern kingdom that was conquered and carried off by the Assyrians, never to return, 722 BC. And then the demise of the southern kingdom, who were conquered and carried off by the Babylonians, away into Babylon. That event was the darkest day for God's people. Read the book of Lamentations, and you'll see Jeremiah's first-hand account of the destruction of Jerusalem. Of course, Jeremiah had foretold this over and over. And the kings of the time had done their best to silence him and disregard the warnings that Jeremiah spoke. But it came about. And it happened just as Moses had long ago warned that if and when the people of God entered the land of Canaan and they forgot the Lord their God and served other gods, he would have no pity on them. And he would allow them to be conquered and carried off into exile. And so it happened. And here you remember that Daniel and his three friends were part of the many who were carried away by the Babylonians, while Jerusalem and its temple were burned and eventually resettled by foreign peoples who knew not the Lord their God. All this happened in the year 587 BC, when Babylon reached the heights of its powers under the rule of their king, one of the great tyrants of history, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar, leaving the nation of Judah to be no more. But it was not all over. Doom and gloom, yes. For though God's people were almost wiped off the map, it was not all over. God was still at work, and the book of Ezra tells us of that work. See, though God had said that his people would be exiled, he also said that the exile would last only for 70 years. And at the end of that 70 years, he, the God who writes history, would do just as he promised and bring down the mighty kingdom of Babylon and bring to power the growing kingdom of Persia under the leader King Cyrus, who's before us. Amazingly, Isaiah prophesied 200 years before Cyrus appeared that he would come to power and be the instrument in God's hands to send the people of God, exiled in Babylon, back to Jerusalem. And so the story of the book of Ezra is that story of what God's people did under their leader, whose name is Zerubbabel, and then when we come to chapter 7, Ezra himself, whose name forms the title of this book. This is not a pretty story where all goes wonderfully well, but it's a story of their struggle, of their faith, of their works, both good and bad, and also of the faithful God whom they served with gladness and with fear. So from chapter 1 this morning, with that long introduction to chapter 1, note with me these things. Note with me first the rule of the God who is sovereign. Why do things happen as they happen? Why do things unfold as they unfold? It's because of the rule of the sovereign God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Doesn't that give us hope? What God did back then. Whatever else is going on in this chapter, and there's a whole lot going on in the whole chapter in the book, we never ought to lose sight of the fact that God is always involved. God takes the initiative. God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to do what he did. We see this phrase at the end of verse 5 too, with reference to the returning people of Judah. God stirred them up as well to want to go back, to desire to go back. God was at work. We also note here that God was at work through Cyrus, a Persian king. It's a fascinating part of history. Life must have been so difficult for the people of God in exile. Some managed to survive the exile in Babylon because many who went to Babylon didn't ever come back. Some prospered and remained in Babylon and didn't want to go back. But for the faithful who knew the significance of Jerusalem and the temple, it must have been a very difficult time. You get a glimpse of it in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, not by the rivers of Jerusalem, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That's what they wrote. Here we are. We're God's people in exile. We're evicted. We're far away from our home with heavy hearts. But God was at work, stirring up this non-believing man, this Persian king, who is pleased to maintain his empire by allowing the religious and the social structures of the Jews to remain intact. And the best thing he can do for them, he reasons, is let them go home, to allow them to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild it. And he does this by decree, verses 2 to 4. The Bible records this as fact. So too does history. In fact, the National Museum in London, if you went there, you can see what is called the Cyrus Cylinder, written in Babylonian script, and on it is written exactly these words in verses 2 to 4 of the book of Ezra, kept intact through the providence of God, so that we today and all in the future can be assured of the truth of the scripture. History and scripture agree. Man did this, true, but God did this. He stirred up this man's heart. He was in control of the history of these empires, and Persia was the greatest empire before the Romans came along, of course. Now, do you think that if God was in charge of the aspirations of a pagan Persian king, do you think he can handle the details of your life? All those little things that you're worried about and concerned about, that you brought here today to church, that you know in your own heart, can God not handle those? Why do things happen? Because of God. See, he, not you, through the ABC mobile app, has the whole world in his hands. Secondly, note the promises of the God who is faithful. Verse 1 has told us that not only did God arrange this, but the bigger picture tells us that this was not some random event that God decided to do, but all was in accordance with the promise that was given to Jeremiah the prophet. Chapter 29, verse 10, if you want to look it up. Chapter 29, verse 10, that the exile would last 70 years. Now, this was significant, of course, very significant. When Daniel was reading Jeremiah and realized that 68 years had passed, the promise gave him much reason to pray with great earnestness in a very difficult time, as he realized that the dawning of the return from exile was just years away. Most of the Jews in Babylon had then been away from home 50 years or more. It's a long time to be away from home. Imagine if you could go back to the house you grew up in 50 years later. I went past my house the other day. I didn't knock on the door. For many of you, it might be the same. But for me and for others, the home that you grew up in is no longer your home. Imagine standing out the front, seeing other cars in the driveway, other people coming and going. Imagine doing that after facing all the horrors of invasion, the loss of hope, the loss of property, the death, the injury, the separation that came to your family. It was a terrible thing to experience. And yet through it all, God was fulfilling this promise. Though they had experienced the rod of God's anger through the exile, God still had a promise and would keep that promise. And the people responded to the promise that God made. We see that in verse 5 and 6. It's not only Cyrus whose heart is stirred, but the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, they also were stirred. Stirred to prepare to leave Babylon behind, even though they didn't know what they were going back to. Were their families still alive? Would any of them survive the four-month journey on foot? They had nothing to count on. No assurances from anyone or anything, but they had this assurance from God. They rested on his promise. And again, we ought to note that's the kind of God we have. He's the kind of God that makes promises to you. To you. When he says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, he intends to keep that promise. You may have nothing apart from that promise, but you have nothing, but you having nothing else but his promise is no impediment to him keeping that promise. Thirdly, let's note the assurance of the God who cares. So in the text of verses 6 to 11, we find some curious details. It's not as curious as those we come to next week, where we've got a huge list of names. But here in this particular section of the first chapter, we find not only the people are stirred to go back to Jerusalem, but also in the mix of various pots and pans and basins and bowls of gold and silver and many other items, including platters and knives, totaling 5,400 items. Now, we could scratch our heads at this one for a while and wonder why such an emphasis in the text is given to such seemingly everyday items, so they're all counted off. But it becomes a little clearer when we understand that these are no ordinary vessels and bowls that are going to be part of a kitchen renovation. These are the items that are going to be put back into the temple, even though at this moment the temple is destroyed. These are the holy vessels used in the administration of the temple, items that Nebuchadnezzar had got his greedy hands on and taken away, that Cyrus had now inherited from Nebuchadnezzar now that he'd conquered him, and Cyrus is giving them back to his rightful owners, to their rightful owners. Now, I take this as an indication, among other things, that if God so cared about these vessels to get them back in their rightful place, and if he'd kept them safe in the time of exile, how much more did he care for the people in the time of exile? Now, Jesus spoke of the God who cares for sparrows. Sparrows who fall to the ground. How much more does he care for you? He's the God of small things. That's what we learn from this part of the text. He's the God of little details. And I, for one, know that I have little details in my life. And I care about them, and sometimes I worry about little details. And this passage tells me that God not only cares, but that he looks after, he protects, and he cares about those details. But these pots and pans and things are a sign of something else, aren't they? The fact that God saw to it that these things remained and were given back is a little signal as to the reason why the people are going back. They're not going back for a holiday. They're going back to rebuild that temple. To build a temple that Herod would later enlarge, one that would hear the sound of Messiah's footsteps within it. One that would also be destroyed and never be rebuilt, pointing to the heavenly temple that outlasts all earthly places of worship. And so it was with this assurance that even the smaller details that not escaped God's notice, that the people went back under his care. Well, in closing, there's one more thing that I want you to note in the last words of verse 11. Here's the scene. Maybe you can picture it. There's a map for you. There's a road somewhere in Babylon, in modern-day Iraq, and it's heading west and maybe slightly south, and it's heading somewhere in the direction of Jerusalem. Now, we don't know what time of year it was, but more than likely it was hot and it was dusty. And you've got all these people on this road, making their way, carrying their pots and pans and treasures. And as they make their way forward, they are doing this in faith, that they're on a journey to a destination of God's design from Babylon to Jerusalem. From Babylon to Jerusalem. Does that ring a bell with you at all? From Babylon to Jerusalem? Well, we had two readings this morning from Revelation 18 and Revelation 21. What did we find in Revelation 18? We found fallen is Babylon the Great. What did we find in Revelation 21? The image of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, beautiful in its appearance, like a bride prepared and dressed for her husband. Babylon in the book of Revelation is often a symbol for this world, for an earthly city of this world, for the aspirations of men who care not for God. And Babylon falls and is left behind. And what comes in its place? It's the heavenly city. It's the New Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the city that is above. History tells us that when the invading armies attacked and destroyed Rome, that the Christians of that era had grown too comfortable with Rome and its culture and its empire. So when Rome fell, some Christians were absolutely devastated and wondered what the future would hold. It was then that Augustine wrote one of the greatest books of all time, The City of God. And he wrote it to point out that the church doesn't depend on any earthly city, whether that be Rome or Babylon or any other. Instead, the city that counts, the city that we as God's people should be seeking, is the city whose builder and maker is God, says the book of Hebrews. So lift that phrase, from Babylon to Jerusalem, and look at it in this light, because there is a sense in which this is precisely what you are doing right now. You are making a pilgrimage as God's people right now from Babylon to Jerusalem, from a city that will never last to one that will last forever. We're on a journey from a city of the world that offers nothing to the city of God, which promises everything. We're on a journey also to see the temple. Never been built by human hands, this temple, and in whom sits the Lamb upon his throne. Now, in terms of the book of Ezra, we'll certainly come back to these people on their pilgrimage from Babylon to home and see what befalls them and what they do and what they learn. But for now, let's ask ourselves this question. Am I on that road to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city? And that can only be answered by this. Is my faith, is my hope and trust in the Lamb, in Jesus Christ, and him alone? Let's pray that it will be. Now, gracious God, we thank you that you are the ruler of history. We thank you for this particular event happened so long ago that you orchestrated through the pagan Persian king Cyrus. What a great God you are to have fulfilled all your promises and completed all your warnings, so that you not only warned the people, you also punished them But your punishment was for 70 years and no more. And then you had mercy upon them. As we live and move in this world, we pray that you'd help us to fix our eyes not upon this world, but upon what is to come. That Jerusalem above, with its temple and the Lamb who sits upon the throne, where we shall sing forever of his praise and the wonder of his salvation. And we will join with all your people to praise you forever and ever and ever. Remind us of this, that our purpose is not to be part of this world, but of the next. And our home is above. Give us that which we need today to assure us of where we're heading. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't often get to sing this hymn. We're marching to Zion. We're going to sing verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6. So don't get stuck on verses 3 and 4. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for grace extended to us, undeserved and free. Thank you for Jesus, our Lord, seated upon his throne. Thank you that we can part in the knowledge of that saving grace that saves and keeps, as we heard last week, right to the very end. So set our sights on the heavenly kingdom and encourage us that we might encourage others and share with them our destination's journey. These things we pray, that your grace and love and peace would be with us today and forevermore. Amen.